All right, we're in Genesis 35 today, new chapter in the book of Genesis. And we're going to do like we always do when we start a new chapter. Be careful to do good observation, because that's the foundation of good application. You've got to do good observation, and observation then leads to good interpretation, and sound interpretation leads to right application. So, observation, we often start with the five W's and an H, or things like repetition. And what I want to do is start with looking at repetition as we read through. We'll read the chapter, listen for words that are repeated, and we're going to talk about the words that are repeated a lot. Help us begin to see the theme so we can get the major theme, and then we're going to, we may start looking at the first section a little bit tonight, and then we'll work through the rest of the sections in light of the context of the whole of the chapter. Genesis 35 verse 1 says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padanaram, and he blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Shechem's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padanaram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. That's a lot in this chapter, isn't there? Kind of a lot of places and a lot of things happening. I mean, not any major events like we had in the last chapter, you know, but a lot of points that are touched on. And so we want to look at what's the point really in this passage, in this chapter, in this section. What are some words you heard repeated?
Bethel.
Yeah, very good. Bethel.
Israel,
okay. Esau?
Jacob.
Yeah.
Gods and God.
Yeah, very good. God and then gods.
Pillar.
Pillar. What else? Isaac? No, help me.
Altar,
very good. You know me. I just go with whatever sounds close because of my hearing. I'd have my front row to help me out up here, though. They do for the hearing impaired for me. Altar, very good. That's actually really good to put right beside pillar, too, because those are both happening at the same time.
Rachel,
very good. They died. Yeah, excellent. The word died and buried. Okay.
Nathan?
Nation. Nation. Okay, nation, yes. You have to spell it out for me. N-A-T-I-O-N. I might not, I still wouldn't hear it right, but at least it would. Other people would hear it better, I guess, maybe. What else?
Sons,
yeah. Okay, the sons of Jacob and having a son, Benjamin. In fact, the name Ben-Oni and Benjamin, both the Bane, actually in Hebrew, Bane means son. And so, Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, is what Rachel named her son as she died. But Jacob didn't want him to have that name. He called him Benjamin, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Okay? We got a lot of them, a lot of place names. There's a lot of where here, isn't there? I mean, you hear Bethel seven times at least, is what I counted in the chapter. Shechem occurs once, the land of Canaan once, the word land occurs four times. Padanaram occurs twice, Ephrath twice, Bethlehem once, Tower of Eder, Mamre, Kiriath Arba, Hebron. And so you have this movement of places. In fact, another key word in there is journeyed. Happens three times, verse 5, verse 16, verse 21. Verse 5, as they journeyed. Then verse 16, I'm reading the New American Standard. Then they journeyed from Bethel. Verse 21, then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent. So you have this movement in the Promised Land. And, Oh, here we go. Shechem is here. Bethel's not that far. I mean, it's, you know, maybe 30 or 40 miles, but he's got to go from here to here. He's at Shechem. That's where the murder happened, I mean, where the rape happened and then the revenge. And now he's got to make this journey uphill, basically, to Bethel. So, and then later he's going to come on down to Hebron, down in this area. Now, so there's a lot of where that's of interest. The Lord gives all those details about where they are. who do we have? One thing we also talk about is remember the speed of narrative. This is a pretty fast-moving chapter, really. I mean, you know, you don't have them staying long in places. You have accounts told very quickly. You have the account of the horror of what Reuben did, taking his father's wife, told very quickly, one verse. You have the account of the death of Deborah quickly. You do have a little bit of time with Rachel's death, and you have her talking. But who actually talks in the chapter? You know, we talk about the speed of narrative. When narrative is going, you know, the rate of narrative, when you're telling a story, if I tell you my day, I say, well, I got up this morning, and then I went here, then I went there, and then I went over and I had car trouble. I'm making this up. I didn't really have car trouble. But, and then I went, and I came here tonight to church. I just told you, you know, 13 hours in about 20 seconds. Right? And of course, this is moving much faster. This is a journey of months that's going like that, right? But when is it, when it slows down, when the rate of the speed of the narrative slows down to real time, when? Yeah, when you have a quotation, when somebody's talking. So that's obviously focal. It says that God wants you to see this. So what do you have, who do we have talking in the chapter? Let's observe that for a minute. Okay, God. You have, right off the bat, we have the Lord saying to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there. Then you have Jacob talking to his family, right? So that's obviously an important section. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but let's kind of keep talking through the rest of the chapter. And then, so verses 2 and 3, you have Jacob telling his family. And then you have the narrator basically carrying us all the way down into verse 10, where then you have God speaking again. And verses 10, 11, and 12, the Lord is speaking. Now, obviously, that's a significant part of it. That's actually, I think, the focal point of the entire chapter, verses 10 to 12. Because that's the blessing reiterated. We know in the context of Genesis, that's what it's all about. And in fact, just a couple things to be thinking about as we think about this for next week, too. Does verse 11 remind you of anything? What the Lord says? I mean, that's a... 15. Pardon me?
Chapter 15.
Chapter 15?
God Almighty,
yeah, it's actually chapter 17, but exactly right. Chapter 17. Very good. Round the money. That's exactly what I was looking for. And I thought my question wasn't very clear, so you did a great job of deciphering out what I wanted. David?
Well, fruitful and multiply takes you all the way back to Adam.
Excellent. Yeah. This is catching in a whole bunch of the themes of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply was the command given to the nation of Israel. And then the idea of this fruitfulness is going to come through the blessing was certainly reiterated in chapter 17 when God comes to Abraham to tell him he's going to have a son through Sarah. And he starts off by saying, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's the time previous to this that name is used. That's significant. We're going to think about that as we go forward. But these are the two most important verses in the chapter. So really, the chapter is about the blessing being reiterated. And it resonates in the minds of the original audience. Remember who the original audience is? The nation of Israel, who are wondering, you know, about their own futures as they've left Egypt on their way to Canaan. And they're going into a land that's filled with massive cities, walled cities, great peoples, and even giants, you know, the spies bring back that report. They're nervous about it, and the Lord is wanting to hit them again with, look at your father Jacob. He was nervous about these things too. I mean, in fact, one of the questions that we ought to be asking is, why does Jacob take so long to go from Shechem to Bethel? Remember, he's been in the promised land a long time. And we know Bethel is very important. Why? Because this is, remember when Jacob was leaving the promised land, he met God at Bethel. And that's what the text reminds us of that. If we forgot it, you know, he's telling us, the Lord tells him right off the bat, go to Bethel, live there, make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you flipped. Oh yeah, this is where God appeared to Jacob. And then the name Bethel occurring seven times in the passage. And the word, the place, look here, at verse 13, 14, and 15. Look at some of the repetition there. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him. Verse 15, Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Do you see that? Just refrain, boom, boom, boom. This is the place where God spoke. This is the most important place in his life. This is where his relationship was initiated, and God has brought him full circle. And it's encouraging us to think back. What was the circumstance in chapter 28? Remember, Jacob was leaving the promised land in fear of his brother, which we're reminded of twice at the beginning. You remember that? Verse 1, God appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Now, Jacob didn't need to necessarily be reminded of that. He knew when God appeared to him. It was when he fled. But the Lord wants us to hear that. And that same phrase is repeated again in verse 7. When it sums up what he built an altar there, he called the place El Bethel, renames it Bethel again, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So remember that circumstance. He's terrified, he's running, he's afraid that, you know, Esau's going to come after him. And when he talked about he was going by himself, he was probably scared. He was a mama's boy. He wasn't an outdoor guy. He was scared. And the Lord appeared to him in that moment and showed him himself. And that was the pivotal moment. And Jacob then, in seeing that, says, I didn't realize this was the house of God. Here he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. The Lord over the ladder utters the promise to Jacob, you are the one that's going to be the blessed of the Lord. I will be with you. I'll bring you back to this land safely. And Jacob says, if you'll bring me back to my father's house in safety, then you'll be my God. But he stopped, back to the picture. This is where a PowerPoint or something's better, isn't it? You just click. He's come back into the land, and he's been up in the Shechem area for at least 10 years. Now, we determined that, remember, last time, because we remembered that he could not have come back in. He left the land, and he comes back 20 years later. When he comes back into the area of Gilead, and his children could only be about 12 years old, the maximum, Reuben, the oldest. Well, then Dinah's going to be raped as a young woman in Shechem, and then the brothers are going to take revenge, so they're obviously adults. So they've probably been back in the land about 15 years. Why has he not gone down here to see Dad? That's a question that certainly the Israelites would have thought about. Why hasn't he? Because Dad makes an appearance in this, doesn't he? Isaac's been there all along, and obviously there's one interesting omission. Who's not mentioned in the chapter? She's not mentioned directly. Her nurse is Rebecca. What happened to Rebecca? Well, apparently she had died before he came back. And we have the death of her nurse in the chapter. Interesting detail. But he hasn't come back. Apparently he's scared. And I think you pick up on why in verse 5. They journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. I think he was intimidated all along about all the peoples around here. He was scared of his brother, who, if I come to see Dad, I'm closer to Esau. I think I'll just stay up here in the northern part. I mean, this is inferring, but I think these are reasonable inferences. And finally, the Lord, and then he has this terror now of Shechem. His boys murder all the people in Shechem, and now he knows he's become odious in the sight of the people. He's even more nervous. Go ahead.
Could there also have been some feeling that when he left, he just finished deceiving him?
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a very good question. Barry asked making a point here that it's also possible Jacob, because of his deceit of his dad, is nervous to go back and see his dad. I think so. And I think also, my guess is he's found out that his mother's dead, probably because now her nurse is with him. During this 15 years that are up here, apparently she's come from there to hear with the news that his mom's dead. which obviously he loved his mother. Like I said, I think he realized kind of a mama's boy. He would have liked to have seen mom. She's not there. Mom's not there to protect me from dad. Dad is blind and been blind for a long time, but still he's, you know, he's dad. And so for whatever reason, he hasn't come down. So the Lord says, listen, you haven't completed the circuit. You need to go back to Bethel. You need to go back to your spiritual roots. You need to come back and give me the glory that I'm due. Go to Bethel, make me an altar there. And another reason maybe why he hasn't gone to Bethel. The text gives us in the first few verses, it doesn't tell us directly, but think about the first five or six verses, what might have been another reason he was hesitant to go to Bethel. Yeah, the idol worship that's going on. He is not leading his family very well. They still have these, I mean, this is the point where he decides, okay, we're going to Bethel, we need to put away the foreign gods. Which is a shock, isn't it? I mean, what the only thing that would have given us any hint of that would have been what? That this could even be possible. What happened earlier? Yeah, remember when Rachel, when they were fleeing from Laban, Laban comes after, hey, where are the household gods? Jacob says, whoever has them will die. He didn't know Rachel had them under her, you know, on her saddlebags, on her donkey. Yeah, so there apparently there's idol worship going on. He hasn't, you know, led his family to worship Yahweh exclusively. That's actually another interesting thing is the name Yahweh doesn't occur in this chapter. Something to keep pondering. In fact, God, the Elohim occurs 10 times, actually 11 if you count El Shaddai, which is a short El from Elohim, shortened El Shaddai. 11 times you have the name God for the Lord. But zero of Yahweh. It's interesting. So he hasn't come back down, but the Lord tells him to come back down. He purges his house. He goes. He builds the altar. The text bothers to tell us that Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, who we didn't even know Rebecca had a nurse, we didn't know her name was Deborah, she's introduced to us as she dies. Interesting. Why did the Lord bother with that? That's what we want to continue asking that question. And he tells us the name of the oak tree under which she was buried. Alan Bakuth, oak of weeping, or oak of mourning. And then you have then the Lord appearing, which is the key part of the chapter, God appearing, reiterating the promise. And as soon as God's reiterated the promise, verse 15, then you have the account of Rachel's death, 16 to 20. Rachel dies. We mentioned the word died occurs. There's three significant deaths in the chapter that are reported to us. Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, who was probably about Isaac's age, about 180 years old at this point. Rachel dies in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, and Isaac dies. And they're all three buried. Now, it's just interesting the Lord bothered. He didn't have to tell us that. We would have known that they all died eventually, right? We know that everyone who's living has lived died. The only person that did not, I mean, there have been a couple in the Old Testament who were taken to heaven, but everybody we know dies. But why are we told this in context of the chapter? Especially that Rebecca's wife dies. It seems that what's happening is, just looking at the structure, I think I'll just discard this sheet. All right. If you think of the main point of the passage, the spotlight is to be on the blessing. That would have been the one thing that jumped out at the nation of Israel. Look, God is giving the blessing again. And it was given again so that Jacob could be sure of it. He already had that. But the Lord wants him to go back to Bethel to worship him, to make an altar, and so that he can once again reaffirm the promise to Jacob. So Jacob will know that he knows that he has God's blessing. And so that Jacob's posterity can know that they know that they have God's blessing. So that's the spotlight is on that. That's the key point in the chapter verses 10 to 12. That's the center of it. And what's interesting is, if you think about just the way it unfolds, right before and right after you have a death and a burial and a name given. A death, a burial, and a name given. Then you have the idolatry, which is surprising, and I think would have been very surprising to the nation of Israel reading it for the first time. What? You mean they still have idols? What's going on? And then right after the death and burial of Rachel, you have the heinous sin of Reuben. It kind of sort of focuses, you have this in the middle, and before this you have, of course, the call of God to go to Bethel. And at the end you have the death of Isaac. The death of Isaac and the burial of Isaac, right? And these stories are told kind of one after another without any obvious connection. Some chapters just, like chapter 34, all hangs together very nicely, doesn't it? Chapter 35, it's like you could have ended at separate places. Why did all these things happen in chapter 35? Well, the chapter divisions aren't inspired, but I think there still is a pretty good semblance of putting it all in one chapter, because chapter 36 is going to go into a whole nother issue. And this seems to be following Jacob's journeys. We mentioned the journeys. He's in Shechem. He journeys to Bethel. Then he journeys from Bethel in verse 15 to Ephrath, Bethlehem. And then he journeys from Bethlehem to the Tower of Eder, and then ultimately to Hebron. But this idea of death, burial, and name, let's talk about that for a minute. You look at verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Allon Bakuth. Actually, the word, interesting, that another word that's repeated is the word oak. In verse 4 and verse 8, you have things buried under the oak. Verse 4, Jacob hid the idols and the foreign gods under the oak, which was near Shechem, as he buried them. What the Hebrew word means. Verse 8, they buried Deborah under the oak. And that word Allon Bakuth, there in Hebrew, Allon, A-L-L-O-N, it means oak. So it's the oak of weeping. So the word oak occurs three times here. Now, think about the significance of these two deaths. Does anything strike you as similar? I mean, you do have a similar pattern, death, and of course, burial normally follows that. That's not really that shrewd of an observation, but the text does report it to us, right? They were buried. They were buried. But you have a name that's interesting to associate with both of these. Here you have, we just said, the oak of weeping. And then with Rachel's death, you have what? The name. You have two names, but the first name is Ben-Oni. O-N-I, that's right. Which means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow, oak of weeping. The death of Rachel, the death of Deborah. I think what's going on here is the reason the Lord allowed it to happen at the time it did, and the reason it's reported in the text is this is for us a picture of the person that was closest to his mother dying. He hasn't seen his mother in 40 years. He loved his mother. She died. After her death, apparently, the nurse comes to to meet him. She knows, hears he's back in the land. She goes to report to him, your mother is, you know, or maybe she had died before he got there, but she now knows he's back in the land and she wants to go and be with Jacob. Probably because as Rebecca's nurse would have come with her from her father's house. So this lady would have been in his life from the very beginning. Would have been one playing with him as a baby. His mom's right-hand maid, a lady. I was a right-hand man. That doesn't work.
Could have been his nurse, too.
Yeah, his nurse, too.
Would she have been like the midwife, too?
Pardon me?
The midwife, too?
Yeah, very, very likely. Yeah, midwife that delivered him, that's loved him all her life. But that's probably why she wanted to go. She leaves Isaac to go be with Jacob, who is more the delight of her eyes now that she knows he's here. Isaac, I mean, we don't have that in the text, but you would speculate, Isaac, please send me to Jacob. I want to go see how Jacob's doing. He's, you know, and she goes on a journey. And so she dies, and this had to be a big blow to him. That's why it's significant enough that he names the tree. Oak of weeping. Jacob is weeping there at the loss of this lady, this that was precious to him, and I think not just her, it's his mother. And we're reminded of, remember Abraham, when he sends to get Isaac a wife? Remember the timing of that? It was after Sarah died. And it says Rebekah comes in, meets him, marries him, and thus Isaac was comforted in the loss of his mother. So he's lost his... This is a painful reminder of the loss of his mother. And then right after the blessing, he loses the wife in whom his soul delights. Rachel dies. And this is a powerful set of circumstances that have fallen upon this man of God. And that brackets the reestablishment of the blessing of God, the reiteration of God's blessing. And I think what part of what that's saying is, look, this is... And then you picture, you know, his sin in allowing sin to go on. Then his son's wicked sin, which may also be have been contributed to by this. And what you see is, in the big picture of this chapter, you see God being faithful and blessing his elect, his man of faith, because Jacob, even though he's a bad dad in some ways, even though he's not done what he ought to do, he is God's man. And he is God's man because he has, by God's grace, believed on the Lord. And he's not perfect. No, he's not perfect at all. We see that. The Scripture lays out for in full color the failures of God's men in the Bible. So that God is the only one who really is the star of the Bible. You see this, the battle with sin in the camp. The battle with sin in the camp. What does sin bring? It brings death. You see this mixed bag. Living for God in this world is a mixed bag. We have a God who is faithful, a God who is a God of all grace, a God who will get us home, a God who reiterates His promise. And for this blessing, he reiterates all three parts of it. He doesn't expressly say, I'll be with you, but it's everywhere that He's demonstrating He's with Him. He's been with, Jacob says He's been with me from when I left the land, He was with me all everywhere I've gone. He tells that to His family. It's a testimony now. Witnessing to His family. Should have been doing this more, but now He's doing it. And then he says that God had spoken with him, God has spoken with him, God has spoken with him, the place where he did. God's met this man. See, God's with this man. Remember, there's three parts of the blessing. Present, I mean, three parts of the promise that Abraham got. The presence slash blessing, that's the first part. Second part of the blessing is land. Third part, yeah, a seed, a nation. And so he reiterates, really all three of these are here. And for what that means for Jacob is, of course, Canaan. It means he's going to be a great nation. But what Hebrews tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them, by God's grace, were not looking just at the land of Canaan. We're not looking just at the physical seed. They were looking toward a heavenly city. That their eyes were really not on Canaan as much as they were on being in the presence of God forever. Remember Abraham? He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And because they were doing this, God is not ashamed to be called their God. So the message for the original audience and the message for us is, you know, keep your eyes on glory. The Lord is going to get you home. And in the middle of circumstances, when life comes in, the battle with sin, the impact of sin on this world, death, destruction of relationships, the horror of things that happen, God is faithful. Even when we're faithless, He's faithful. So that's the big picture of this chapter. Young people, we're out of time, so thank you for listening so well. Y'all are dismissed for fun time. Peter?
Even in all Jacob's trials and testings, when he speaks to Pharaoh years later, he says, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. I thought that was quite well of him to say that.
Excellent point. Peter just mentioned as Jacob nears the end of his life in Egypt, before he blesses his sons, he says to Joseph, I think, there, right? That's when he's talking to Joseph. He says,
to Pharaoh.
Okay, he says to Pharaoh, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. He sums up his life that way. Few and unpleasant. This is the man of God who's the blessed of God. This is the one that, remember, they kept seeing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are now the blessed of the Lord. Remember, Laban couldn't touch him because Laban wanted to kill him, but he couldn't because the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, you don't speak to him good or evil. Laban knows you're the blessed of the Lord. But if you're the blessed of the Lord, it doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean things are going to be easy. It doesn't mean the battle with sin is over. It is a war in this world. It is a spiritual war, and you've got to be willing to keep fighting, and you fight by grace, yes. You depend upon the Lord, you seek Him in His Word, you seek Him in prayer, but it is a fight. But our confidence is God is faithful. And as we, you know, the longer you live the Christian life, you know that, don't you? When you get saved, sometimes you think, because of the radical change that happens, especially if you get saved a little later in life, you know, after you're a child, I mean, if you're a young man or an older man, you get saved and you think, wow, things are so different. I couldn't see. Now I was, like you say, like the blind man, I don't know everything, but I know this, I was blind and now I see. And the difference, you have gone from death to life. I mean, you have gone an infinite distance because God has brought you that. God has done that. But in reality, it's not, and you think at that point, because things are so tremendous, and a lot of times what happens is in the euphoria of new faith, genuine faith, the Lord, I think, gives grace. And sometimes there's a freedom from the battle with sin for a period of time. And then the euphoria of that, and you're supposed to keep discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, but at some point then the Lord lets the afflictions of this flesh come back and the battles continue. And it really is a war. I mean, think about it. I get amazed at, you know, some people are better at certain, we all have different gifts, you know. And I feel like I'm perpetually trying to reorganize my life. And don't you wish you could get there? Sometimes you think, I think I'm there now. I got it done. And then what happens? It just falls apart again. It's got to do this again? Yeah, you do. And you battle against a sin that has been weighing you down and you have a breakthrough. And over time, really, the Christian life should look, I mean, it really should look like this. But what you have is, you have this. And when you're, you know, when you find yourself on a downturn, and then you're back on an upturn, and then you find yourself on a downturn again, is that the way the Christian life is? According to the Scripture, yes, apparently it is. It is a fight. And why is it? Don't you wish, Lord, why can't I just pray harder and be totally free and not have to deal with the sins that I struggle with ever again? And I think the bottom line answer is the Lord is more interested in us needing Him every second than He is upon giving us some sense of complete victory, because it's just like if He gave us complete victory, we wouldn't need Him. And He knows the best thing for us is to need Him so that we will know Him more, that we'll cling to Him. And the name that He reminds him, your name is no longer Jacob. It says Jacob is used 14 times, Israel 5 times. Your name shall be Israel. What is Israel? One who strives with God. Remember that, the wrestling with God that came in the point of absolute desperation as He's ready to meet Esau. The Lord wants us to be in a, I think that's the perpetual, in a fallen world where sin is so dominant in this world, where Satan has programmed his way of thinking into everything around us, and here we are, islands of light in the midst of this darkness. God knows that we need to be clinging to Him every second. And so He allows our circumstances to cause us to be desperate for Him. To be like, and that's the way the Christian life, the victorious Christian life is lived. And the more you know people and you talk to people who've walked with God longer and longer and longer, their fingernails are worn out from clinging to God. And you look at them and from a distance, you think, well, that's what I want to be like. And it is something we ought to want to be like. But if you get really close, you would see they're clinging to Him too. They've learned, and they're further up this way, and they put off a lot of sin along the way. But they're seeing, even as they get holier and holier and holier, they're seeing the sin that's still there with greater clarity. This is the paradox of growing Christian life: is the more that you grow in grace, the more you actually put off sin that you didn't used to walk in, the more the sin that remains in your heart, the more clearly you see it. And as you see it, you are more broken over your wickedness as you ascend this ladder than you were down here. I was reading about John Calvin. Before his death, he was sharing with, about a month before he died, sharing with group of ministers, and he knew his death was near, and I can't remember exactly what he said, but basically he said to the effect of, I think over my life, and I realize I've not studied like I ought to have studied. I've not sought God like I ought to have sought God. The war with the flesh has not been what it ought to have been. He was basically saying, I feel like I failed. I mean, think, I'm not studied like I ought to study, John Calvin. I was telling, I have a pastor friend I meet with for prayer on Wednesday afternoons, and I was sharing that with him too, that I just read that, and he said, where does that leave us? Yeah, a million miles from that. Good grief. But you know, the author was saying that wasn't false modesty. You can say that, well, I'm really no good at that. And somebody really means tell me more that I really am good at it, right? No, that's not what Calvin was saying. Calvin was saying, when I compare myself to the right standard, look how far I fall short. And the closer I get to God, the closer I am to the right standard. And the more horrible my sin looks, the more glorious is my Savior. That's it. You know, you think about it. Another illustration I remember hearing one time, and I think it's helpful. If you think about your life as a room, say your living room, and it's a mess, and you have, you know, you have low lighting. You have the lighting that my mother and father-in-law used to always have in their house. Patty and I'd come in, we'd want to turn lights on, you know. What are y'all doing in here? Are you in here? Well, their house was always clean. I didn't mean to bring it up for that reason. I was talking about the lighting. But if your house is a mess and there's stuff on the ground, you know, like ground-in food in this carpet, sour milk smell here, you know, just all kinds of nasty stuff, bugs and things on the floor. If the lighting is low, you don't see it so bad. In the dark, it looks fine. I mean, it's absolute dark. Well, you know, you might hear some cracking on the floor and wonder what it is. But what happens is you turn the light up and now you, oh, I need to clean this up. And by God's grace, you clean some things up, right? And as you clean some things up and you keep walking with the Lord, the light turns up a little more. Oh my goodness, I can't believe, I didn't know this was here. And this is appalling, and you clean that up. And it's like what happens is the closer you get to Christ, the more clearly you see the wickedness that still remains, and you're actually getting cleaner, and yet you're more appalled at the mess that remains. That's the growing Christian life. That's why humility, Calvin said in that same article, he said he loves what St. Chrysostom said, that if you asked what the central doctrine of our Christian lives ought to be, the defining mark of the true Christian, is humility. But he likes what Augustine said even better. Augustine said one time, you know, if you ask a rhetorician, and Augustine had been a big rhetorician in Greek culture, in the day that he lived, 4th century, he said, if you ask a rhetorician, what's the key to rhetoric? And I don't remember the first point to what he says here. Now, let me make it up. He says something like articulation, articulation, articulation. That's not what it was. But anyway, that's something like that. And he says, if you ask what a Christian is, a true Christian, what's the defining mark of a Christian? Humility, humility, humility. That's a true Christian. To be broken over our sin. And as we grow in holiness, to become more broken. That's the way of the cross. And it's a way that, you know, the world looks at it and says, wow, you guys are all down on yourselves. No, we're not. We are down on ourselves, but that's overwhelmed by how much we're up on Christ. Because the more I see my sin, the more I see the glory of His love, the glorious power of His blood, and I know that I'm accepted in the Beloved. And God is making me cleaner. And we look at a man like Jacob and we see this lived out before us. Here he is. He doesn't even know what a mess his life is. God turns the light on and says, come to Bethel. And he says, we got to get rid of these gods. And he cleans those up and gets them out of the way. And he goes, but he's still experiencing the pain of the death and the suffering. And the Lord meets with him. And then he has this terrible thing happen with his son, but he just keeps following after the Lord. Resting in His promises, that's the pathway that God has called us to. And it's the best pathway that we could ever walk on. Isn't it wonderful? It's amazing when you really see your sin. Have you not had the moments where you failed God miserably? You realize, how can I be so foolish? How can I snap in anger like that? How can I act like this? And yet, in repentance, true repentance, hating the sin and yet knowing at the same time, I am loved perfectly in spite of this. And feel that love wash over you in awe and wonder, what a Savior we have. What a God we have. That He can take filthy sinners and make us righteous. That's the glory of the gospel. God, help us celebrate that and help one another and realize, yeah, we're all messes in the process of being cleaned up. And we got to learn to be patient with one another, because when you get in each other's houses spiritually, there's stuff on the floor. But we have a Savior that can clean us all up and is going to. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you. We praise you that you are a God who delights to show your glory by making sinners clean, and making rebels who had transgressed and turned aside faithful followers, and tuning our hearts to sing your praise. Lord, we pray that you would help us be more faithful. We pray that we would hate our sin more. We pray that we would pursue our Savior more fervently. And we pray that we would love you more intensely. And that love would be manifest in a cleaner and holier life. But Lord, let us never be proud. Let us always glory only in the cross. We praise you for the power of the cross and the power of our Savior. Amen.